So some of you will know the book Alice in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll's great nonsense book, do we call it that? And Lewis Carroll, of course, he was a mathematician, we all know that, don't we? That's good to note. But in that book, Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "Well, I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. Our very next steps in life, whatever we do, our very next steps, if they're going to be significant and important steps, they should be shaped by where we ultimately want to end up. Isn't that right? Where do we want to go in life? That should shape the things we do, the way we go here and now. Perhaps we might say, more importantly, where God wants us to go, where he wants us to end up. So there's a bit of a crisis over the last 150, 200 years. What is the purpose of life? Where are we all going? And that hasn't been, that's been greatly debated. Well, is there a purpose? Do you feel that in your life? Is there an end point to which you're moving, to which we're moving? The Bible tells us, yes, there is. And in this passage, there's a what, there's a how, and there's a when about why, where God wants us, wants to go, where he is planning to take us, where history ends. So let's start with the what. What is the what? What is God's great purpose for us? Well, Paul here, first of all, talks about the mystery of God's will. God's will is often a mystery to us, isn't it? But that's not really what he means here. He doesn't mean that God's will can't possibly be discerned. You might remember the city of Ephesus. We talked about it being a cultural crossroads in the Roman Empire there, second, probably, possibly the second biggest city in the empire. And being a crossroads, it was full of, culturally, it was full of a mixture of a cultural mixing bowl, you might call it, with various pagan religious practices, particularly coming in from the east and starting to be taken up by the spiritually curious of the Roman Empire. They would often talk about mysteries. Mystery was a key word for them. But what they usually meant by that is certain rituals, rites, certain things that have to be done in order, they would say, to lift people up onto a higher spiritual plane. You had to do this kind of behavior, maybe some sort of fasting or some sort of mystical thing that you had to do to lift yourself up nearer towards the gods, whoever they were. Now, many of Paul's readers were Gentiles, non-Jews. They would be from that pagan environment, and many of them would have heard that word mystery banded around, and they'd be used to that talk. But, you know, the theme mystery would also be a theme that of known to the Jewish believers that were also in Ephesus, people who'd come, Jews who'd come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we read this: there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. And later in that chapter, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you, Daniel, were able to reveal this mystery," the mystery of his dream. God is the revealer of mysteries. And so there, the word really describes the hiddenness of God's redemptive plan that he was working out through history that unfolds over the centuries. Implicit through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, now made explicit in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. And it is this. This is his great plan. Paul states it for us. This is it. This is all that God is headed for, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now that might read a little bit different. Just read the newer NIV, which says something like to bring all things to bring to unity all things under Christ, something like that. This is the older NIV rendering here. The Greek word there has that sense of things being brought together under a head, under a heading. It's got that idea. It might sometimes be used of a speaker summing up their message with an overall heading, like we have titles to our talks, our sermons. Sometimes it would be used for adding up a load of figures to get a sum, a head, a total of all those figures. Got Christ heads up God's purposes. It's under his headship, says Paul, that unity, harmony can be attained. And that is where God has been planning to go all along, to bring all things together under Christ. All things, he says, all things. All, this is, God's plan is cosmic in scope. The whole of the universe brought under Christ. That is astonishing. Now, this doesn't mean that all people, regardless of whether they accept Christ as Lord or not, that's not true, because if that were to be true, then God would have to drag people kicking and screaming into his kingdom. And he doesn't do that. It's not how he works. But it does mean that all opposition to God's kingdom will be stopped. Their rebellion silenced. That no one will be any longer able to disturb universal harmony, even though for those who do not accept Christ, they will miss out themselves as the whole cosmos comes under the glorious sway of the coming King Jesus, when the world we all want will be ushered in once and for all with all righteousness and justice and goodness and harmony, all things under the rule, under the sway, under the headship of King Jesus. That's where we're going. Harmony. You see, there was harmony. There was harmony right at the beginning in God's creation. To start with, all God said, it's very good. Everything worked, but the things he designed to work, the astonishing design of creation, just worked perfectly. But of course, this is what we see in the Bible. As soon as sin entered the world, disobedience to God, as soon as sin entered the world, cracks began to appear. Fissures, creating division. First of all, between Adam and Eve, they started to blame each other. They became suspicious and covered up and hid away from each other. And then, hiding from God. And it wasn't just humanity that was affected. In Paradise Lost, John Milton captures this awful moment when Eve, as he says, forth reaching to the fruit she plucked, she ate. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. Earth felt the wound, the shudder, as Eve took that fruit. And we're feeling the groans, the wound ever since, aren't we? As we fell, as human beings, as the human race fell, all creation fell with us, and we hear it groaning to this day. With the harmony of creation now out of kilter, everything became harder. And of course, also came the great divider, death itself, bringing sadness and loss. And following on its heels came hatred and evil and lies, deception, all tearing the fabric of society apart. bringing divisions, all symptoms, actually, of the greater divide, the chasm that has opened up between humans and God. That's what happened when our forefathers went that way, and we have, every single human being has gone the same way ever since. Now, when that happened, God could have, he could have just washed his hands, couldn't he? He could have just walked away. He presumably could have created a whole other earth somewhere else and started again. He didn't do that. He didn't walk away because he'd already mapped out his plan. But how could he possibly solve this, this fact that since sin entered the world, everything was just spinning away and being divided? How? Well, he purposed in Christ. Won't happen another way. It can only happen in Christ. And you know what? We'd never have thought up this in a million years. This is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why Christianity actually has authenticity stamped on it. We'd never have thought it up ourselves. We never would have done. Firstly, God called one man, Abraham, working and then worked mysteriously through his descendants, though they often just seem to get in the way of God's purposes. Yet in patience, God still worked. Actually, amazingly, God had factored in their disobedience so that Israel, through the law, became the place where the sin of the world was shown up, was concentrated. But Israel could not fulfill that role of the righteous, faithful servant who would bring salvation because they had their own sins to deal with, because their faithfulness was sorely lacking. So someone needed to come. Somebody outside, somebody themselves, somebody curiously outside but also inside. This is the thing. Somebody themselves not riddled with the sinful nature that we all struggle with, but somebody who could stand both sides of the divide, representing humans and God. God himself stepping down into humanity. This is astonishing. I was thinking of this just Friday, my day off, when I was performing a certain household chore. You know, it's hard to clean a toilet by just standing above it. You've got to get down on your knees, haven't you, to clean a toilet properly? You've got to get down on your knees. Maybe I know what's going to happen. I'm going to, out in the foyer, I'm going to hear all kinds of ways of which I'm doing it wrong. I know. Okay. Just bear with me. To clean a toilet, you've got to get down on your knees. To clean the filth of this world, God had to come right down on his knees into humanity. He stepped down into humanity to become our new head, our leader, our great representative, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's genius. Coming to live as one of us, to die for us, to bear our sin, taking its blame and allowing us to have the forgiveness that Abby spoke of this morning. He gave us the gift of forgiveness. As Tom said last week, actually, where he talked about the redemption through his blood. Our sins dealt with, then that chasm is bridged by Christ on the cross for us, so that we can live in God's presence again as we were made to live. And that's all possible as we become joined to Christ, in Christ, under his headship. But what good is a dead head? He came and died for us. What good is a dead head? A dead king? None at all. But the cross was not the end, because God raised him up. And where the head goes, the rest, the body, is sure to follow. Isn't that right? Isn't that what happens? Our head decides to go somewhere and our bodies follow. Well, look where their head's gone, look where Jesus has gone. And if we're joined to him in Christ, joined to Christ by his Spirit as we trust in him, we're sure to follow. Alive in him, our living head, we sing. I love that line. Our destiny is no longer the grave. New life is given to all who trust in Christ. And just as Jesus is ascended and restored to glorious fellowship and harmony with his Father, so as he is our head, we too dwell in peace with God. And so as members of the same body, under one head, at peace with each other. Imagine if your right hand was at war with your left hand. That would just be awful, wouldn't it? Or your right hand and your left hand never talked to each other. Some of us, you know, you'd think that's what's happening. We're so clumsy. But imagine that. The body in harmony, united under one head. That's how our bodies are designed to work, isn't it? And because in Christ, humanity has been restored to its rightful place of ruling over creation for good, not ill, then the harmony of creation is restored in Christ. It's a complete whole picture. Cosmic redemption. It's not just about us being saved and taking up and being floating around on clouds. No, that's just a tiny little, well, forget the floating around on clouds. That's a tiny little bit of it, us being saved. It's God's whole plan. That's the gospel. Jesus the King is coming to reign. It's genius. And it's not possible any other way because there is no other Savior. There's no other God has got down on his knees and identified himself with us as Christ has. No other God has died for us. No other God has defeated the grave. So excuse us, please, if you think Christians are a little bit, you know, arrogant in claiming that Christ is the only way. And God has planned this with all wisdom and understanding. This is another little difference in the old NIV and the new NIV. The new NIV puts this very much linked to this verse, where the old NIV has it in the last verse. Tom talked about that last week. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, does it? Because either way, it's all around with all God's wisdom and understanding. The Greek is, you know, honestly, scholars will argue till the cows come home about which way it should be. Doesn't matter. Either way, it changes nothing. Maybe even Paul meant it to go both ways. That's possible. Because it's all with and through God's infinite wisdom and understanding. All in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's what it says in verse 8. And in his great wisdom and understanding, he brings all things in heaven and earth together under Christ's headship. This is wonderful. This is cosmic redemption. This is worth shouting about. But when? Well, he says, when times will have reached their fulfillment. Elsewhere, interesting, there's a similar verse in Galatians. Paul says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came when the time had fully come. It's a similar phrase. He's talking about Christ's first coming then. As he started preaching, Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And Peter, in his letter, talks about how the Old Testament writers, the prophets, were just straining forward to see how God was going to, you know, fulfill what they were writing about. And Peter says, it's here, it's now, it's happening now amongst you guys. Astonishing. The time has come. But there's an obvious objection to that, isn't there? You're all sitting there thinking, that's all very well, Graham, but have you seen the world recently? I mean, it's 2,000 years since Jesus came. It's not exactly been all peace and joy since then, has it? Look at the world. It is still full of division, one way or another. It is, isn't it? Even the churches, let's be honest, churches so often riven with disunity.
So has God failed? Was this all a wonderful dream and Jesus came, but look, it's not changed anything? Well, friend, it's not over yet. Something else is to come for the times to have reached their fulfillment. Jesus is coming back. And so the times here, well, it's his first coming, yes, but it's also his second coming. And we live between the times. And we see, we rejoice over what's happened, but we groan because creation's still groaning and the world is still a mess. And we long for when Jesus will come back and sort it all out. I've really enjoyed getting out on these winter days, walking on my days off. Yes, they have often been cold and wet, and the bare trees stark against the leaden sky. I'm probably not selling it too much, am I? You might think that sounds pretty miserable. But look closer. It's not miserable. Look closer at those sticks that are sticking out. Things are happening. Those bare sticks are even changing colour. Different colours, different trees. And things are happening. Buds are forming. Catkins hanging from the hazel and the alder branches, shimmering in the breeze, and snowdrops pushing their way up through. We've not had much frozen ground this winter, but that's what they're designed to do. Astonishing. Friends, I've been walking the world, and I have news to bring. Spring is on its way. Hallelujah. Spring is on its way. It's not here yet. But it's coming, isn't it? It really is. So also this tired, old, fragmented, fissured world may look pretty grim. But friends, brothers and sisters, spring is coming. Isn't it wonderful that Easter happens at springtime? Don't you just love that? As surely as Jesus has been raised from the dead, he will return. That's as sure as it is. When times will have reached their fulfillment. When is that? When's he coming? I don't know. I have no idea. Some people think they know, having sketched out a timetable already for God to comply with. But don't be fooled. They have literally no idea. So we wait. We're leaning forward with eager anticipation. Jesus, our glorious head, is returning. And then, yes, my friends, there will be judgment. There will. And that's a good thing. Can you imagine if God didn't get rid of sin and evil and hatred? Imagine that. His new creation would become just as spoiled as his old one. Judgment is not a bad word. We recognize we can be judgmental in a bad way, but judgment itself is not a bad word. It's a good word. Because it means things will be dealt with. Isn't that good? Look at what people are getting away with. Look at it. Doesn't that make you angry? And we only hear what we hear. Goodness knows what people have got away with, and we haven't heard about it yet. That makes me angry. But they're not going to get away with it. God will judge. And I know what my own heart is, and I know I would not stand under his judgment if it were not for Christ. If I could not flee to him and have forgiveness, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. But judgment is good. Evil, hatred, oppression, dealt with once for all, banished. All the ways those poor women have been treated by that crowd, whoever they are. We don't know yet exactly who they are. Using their power in disgusting ways.
God's seen it. He's not nodded it through. It may feel like that to us, but God has seen it.
But please, you can't stand before the Lord in your own righteousness either. Please make sure on that day you are found in Christ. Because to face God's judgment outside of Christ, I cannot bear to think of that for me or you or anyone else. It's literally hell. Throw yourself on Christ. He's come and died for you so that you could do precisely that. Why would you turn your back on that gift? Turn in repentance and faith. Make Jesus your head and on that day be found in him. For eternity crowned by him. And start enjoying eternal life now, actually. Alive in him, my living head. Alive in a whole new way. But friends, that's where we're headed. We're headed for unity under the headship of Christ. That's God's great plan. And here's the thing. Like Alice, our very next steps need to be determined by our ultimate destination. If we're headed for unity in Christ, let's go in that direction right here and now instead of in any other direction. In the 10th verse of his letter, this verse, Paul outlines great aim. That's really early on in the letter, isn't it? Much of what follows is about how we should be moving in that direction now. And so we see unity between Christians, Christians living in unity, isn't just a nice optional extra when we've got all the doctrine sorted out. It's the whole purpose of the gospel. It's the whole purpose of the gospel. Paul says later, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means very practical things. We sometimes have people, the term has been used, crossing the room. That's a good place to start, isn't it? There'll be people here that you don't know. You may have been coming for a long time. They may have been coming for a long time. You don't know because you've never talked. Cross the room. Talk to them. Speak. Get to know people. Don't be isolated in your own little bubble. Don't expect people to take the initiative to come to you. You go to them. We have a lot of newcomers recently, a lot of people coming, some coming and going. It's quite hard to keep up, I know. But it's worth making the effort. It's across the room. That's one thing. But more importantly, perhaps, here's a question to ask ourselves, to ask our hearts. Are we out of step with another believer? Is there something in the way, some misunderstanding or hurt or something, and maybe that happened years ago and now you've just steered your way round them so that, you know, it doesn't hurt. I know that tendency to do that. But that's not right and good, is it? That's not living out our unity in Christ. So if there are bad feelings, if there's resentment, if there's buried bitterness, friend, take steps to put that right. Insofar as it depends on you, because it always takes two to tango, doesn't it? The other party may not respond positively. That does happen. But if you've done something wrong and your conscience is troubling you with regard to somebody else, or if you feel wronged by someone else, reach out. Let's not live with that bitterness, because that's not where we're headed. Let's not put up with it here and now. And where the Christian faith is used, as it sometimes is, increasingly maybe, to spread division and hatred, don't get drawn into that. It's happened far too often. Historically, some Christians have used the Bible to justify dreadful, dreadful things, like the slave trade, owning slaves,
Paul saw the incongruity of that. Now, it's easy to look at the Bible and say, oh, well, slavery is in the Bible. But you've got to look at the trajectory. You've got to look at the pathway it follows in the Bible and see how it comes out. And Paul saw, in another letter, he saw the incongruity of slavery with living out the Christian life. He wrote to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus, who ran away to where Paul was and became a Christian. And Paul says to him, perhaps the reason he was separated you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You can't enslave your brother, can you? It's outrageous. The very notion. Similarly, the blasphemy of apartheid. How dreadful that the church should bolster that system with Bible text, given where God is going in history, to divide in order to subdue. But in our time, in our place too, where some project a version of Christianity that is fundamentally white or fundamentally Western, where people speak as though the interests of the kingdom of God are identical to the interests of a single nation, where Christianity is invoked to justify treating the alien and the stranger with hatred instead of love. Friends, that's not where we're headed in Christ, and we should not take steps in that direction now. You know, those who think like that often turn to the Tower of Babel and say, well, look, it's part of God's judgment that he's divided the nations up and we shouldn't play around with that. It's interesting, isn't it? It is true that God stepped in to restrain evil in that way. But those who say that overlook or ignore how that curse is self-consciously overturned with the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It isn't the coming together in unity that God was judging on that day in Babel. It was the coming together in unity in order to raise themselves up against God, to challenge him, to get as high as him. They didn't get anywhere near as high, did they? God had to come down to look at their puny little tower. We can't do it. We can't build that unity without God. It's the point of the Tower of Babel. So let's not use it to justify and play into division today. You know, those who think like that, I have to say, will be pretty miserable in glory. And they find themselves surrounded by people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Where will they look? Isn't that a glorious picture? Every nation, tribe, and people and language standing around praising the Lord together. Isn't it wonderful just to have a little taste of that in our own fellowship? We've got people from different nations. It's just a tiny little measure of what it's going to be like. Be lovely, by the way, folks who can speak a different language other than us monoglottal English people. Praise God in your own language. It'd be lovely to hear that if you feel confident. Why not? It'd be brilliant. But what about where different churches eye each other with suspicion? That happens too, doesn't it? Or disdain even, or envy, or who just, sometimes we just love to play up the difference. We spot the speck in each other's eyes, in other people's eyes, while ignoring the plank in our eyes. We're very critical of that one thing that they haven't grasped that we have. And we ignore the fact that actually they've grasped far more than we have on other things. We must have all the wisdom. We think, let's not go there. That's not where we're going, is it? So let's not take steps in that direction now. Now, that's not to, it's important that I say this, that's not to downplay the importance of Bible truth and doctrine. It's only in the truth of Christ that we find true unity. And we can't find true unity by watering down the gospel. We can't. So, yes, we insist that the Bible, as the Word of God, is our starting point for all questions and all discussions. It would be difficult to live in unity with people who are not ultimately willing to submit to the Bible, to Scripture. But let's not think that we in our small corner are the only ones with true insight into God's truth. That would be folly, wouldn't it? Let's walk humbly with generosity towards Christians of different traditions, different styles, different churches, different ways of doing things. Paul says this is all according to God's good pleasure. God gives joy, gives God joy to consider doing this, to see his people living together harmoniously. He gave his own son to make this possible. So of course it gives him joy when it comes to fruition. And so says the psalmist. We'll close here, but perhaps we'll read this together. This is an old psalm, an old hymn from the Psalter, from the Psalm Book of Psalms. Shall we read this together? Psalm 133. Let's start. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious. Okay. And that might be that. Okay, I'm just going to hold this here, see if that makes any difference. Let's start again. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a picture that is. That just shows us how much you value it when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And this is where you're going in Christ. It's what you've purposed. Father, bring this to fruition, we pray. We know you will when Jesus comes. Bring it more and more to fruition in our lives, in our fellowship, in the church universal, here and now, Lord. We know our sinfulness gets in the way. You are so patient with us. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to truly love each other. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not yet know you, who is still the other side of that great divide from you. Please show them Jesus. Help them to put their trust in Jesus, to just come across, or actually just to reach out to Christ and let him carry them across into your kingdom. Oh, Lord, please do that work, do that miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.